The sermon today concerns the subjects of judgment and mercy. And in fact, that's my title, Judgment and Mercy. And judgment and mercy are common themes that we find throughout the scriptures from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. And the particular subjects of judgment and mercy have very much to do with the days of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as you'll see. And the book of Genesis, as we well know, tells us about certain basic things that God wanted us to understand. It tells us about the origin of things, not the origin of everything or the explanation of all of the origins, but the minimum things that we need to know and understand in order to function best as God's people. One origin that is described in Genesis chapter 2 deals with man being able to judge between right and wrong. So you can see right from the beginning that God wanted mankind to understand that they're going to have to make judgments. You're going to have to judge right and wrong, and that's just the way it is. Also, so anyway, God explained the right path and the wrong path in Genesis chapter 2, and with the two trees. It was a simple way of explaining a very basic principle. It's a principle that began, that God explained then, and it's still a principle that is very applicable even as we sit here today. The right path, or the righteous path, was explained by the tree of life. So we're well aware of the tree of life, and you know, the tree of life is a very positive image, and God wanted us to understand it that way because it represents his way of life, his way of thinking. And it's a way of life that's going to produce every good fruit and benefit and every good thing that we want in life. In fact, if we were living by that today, our world would not be filled with the problems that we have all around us. We wouldn't be having war in Ukraine. We wouldn't be having murders taking place. We wouldn't be having any of the nonsense that we have to deal with in this particular world. Then God tells us also about another way of life, represented by the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it represents the opposite way of life. And if you wonder what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil produces, what fruit, what benefits are there? You can see them all around you every day. So as you see, eat of the one tree, and it's going to give you a totally different way of life, a totally different outcome. And you see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you eat of that tree, you can see it every day in all of the terrible things that we have to face in this, in the world in which we live today. So that's not something you don't know or haven't been exposed to, but it's something that God wants us to understand about the fundamentals of the world in which we live. And God tells us, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So God wanted them to eat of all of those trees that were not going to have a negative impact on the way that he lived. And he told him, and he goes on to say, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So there's a tree that you can eat of, and when you eat of it, it never ever produces good fruit. You know, in listening to a sermon this year right before the feast, it was interesting what the minister talked with about that at that particular time. And he was mentioning people that he had talked to that just can't understand why God doesn't fix all the problems that are going on in this world. Why doesn't God just stop it? All of the murders and all of the problems that people face. Why doesn't he stop it? Well, the reason is because there are lessons that we learn when God doesn't stop it. You see, you get when you bite of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's an outcome. sometimes terrible outcomes. And God says, I want you to understand why you don't eat of that tree. You don't look at it, taste it, touch it, have nothing to do with it. And God wants you to understand that. That's why he doesn't stop it, because he wants us all to understand that that way of life is a most destructive way of life, and we can see it going on around us every day. Going forward in time, God describes the two trees in the context of ancient Israel, and that's in Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. Genesis chapter 30, verse 15. Excuse me. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 15, it's such a wonderful example of God's way of life described, and he describes it in terms of life and death. And he laid this all out for Israel, but it's the same message that he laid out in Genesis chapter 1. It's just expressed in a little bit different language for the people of Israel. And the example in Genesis chapter 2 applies to all of us, and so does Genesis chapter 30. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 15, it says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." It's the same thing he did in Genesis chapter 2. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." So he wanted Israel to enjoy the best that life has to offer, and he's telling them how to do that. He was explaining that to Adam and Eve. And he meant for them to understand that and to pass that those truths along to their family, to Cain and Abel and all of the rest of their descendants, and to live that way from the very beginning. And God's desire that everything would go well for them. Like he said, he wanted them to live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. That's God's goal. That's God's purpose. That's never, ever changed. And it's still the same. And he's explaining this to the people of Israel. But then he also says, look, you got to realize that if you choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he doesn't say that specifically, but if you reject the tree of life and go in the opposite direction, he said there's a terrible outcome. Verse 17. "And if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, and I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." It's going to bring about death. It's going to bring about destruction and sorrow and every evil outcome if you go down this road. "You shall not prolong your days in the land." And why are you going to keep on living? You know, you're following a path that leads to destruction and suffering. And so if you follow this path after you cross over the Jordan, it's not going to go well for you. Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." That's what God wanted. That's why God has given us the Passover. That's why God has given us the days of unleavened bread and everything that he gives us in the scriptures. It's all for our blessing and benefit. He says that he wants everything to go well for you, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's saying, I want to give you every good thing. I want to fulfill the promises I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to have large families. I want you to have plenty of good food to eat. I want you to be able to live in peace. I want every good thing to come your way. And I'm offering you life. And I'm also telling you, if you reject this, then there are terrible consequences. So as you look at Adam and Eve, if they didn't discern between the two trees when God told them about it, they definitely understood it after they ate of the forbidden tree, because their lives changed dramatically at that point. They didn't understand what the consequence would be. God telling them, don't do that, it's going to end badly, didn't register with them. But once they ate of that tree, things changed dramatically for them. For instance, as you look at them, what do? As you see Adam and Eve, they sinned, and so they were guilty. They felt guilty, and they felt guilty and were willing to go on with life, as you think about them, because as they sinned against God, do we see them recognizing? They recognized something was wrong and they had done something wrong. They felt guilty, but do we see Adam and Eve going to God and saying, you know, we didn't listen to you and we did what you told us not to do? They didn't go to God and do that. They didn't go to God and say, you told us not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we ate of it. They didn't do that. So what did they do? You find them hiding in the garden. You find them recognizing, for whatever reason, we're naked, and covering themselves with the fig leaves. I can't imagine that was comfortable, but that's what they chose to cover themselves with, primarily because they were probably big leaves. And probably the best that they could come up with were loincloths. So that was what they came up with, and it was inadequate. So anyway, and they're hiding from God in the garden. God didn't want them to hide, but they were unwilling. They did not see the importance of saying, we have done wrong, and going to God and admitting it. They didn't do that. They were afraid. You know, how many of you admitted to your parents when you'd done something they told you not to do? I didn't. I was more than happy to just cover it up and go on. And most of us are that way. But when you cover it up and go on, you don't solve it. In fact, some things we do become habitual, and we do it all the time. So, you know, when I would take money from my mom's wallet, it may have been a dime or whatever. It wasn't a lot of money, but I never said, hey, Mom, I took 10 cents out of your wallet, because you could actually buy stuff for 10 cents back then. But I never told her. Now, she may have known that, I know I had a dime or whatever in there, but I never went up and fessed up to what I had done. Being human, being carnal, I always thought, well, time will pass and she'll never know. But there were some interesting times when she did know. And it's always amazing as a kid, don't you think, how did she figure this out? My kids brought up that question. How do you always catch us? It's not because we're so smart, but circumstances just work out to where you see. Well, you know, I had 12 cookies, Ian, and I only have 10. Oh, well, I don't know what happened there. And so you're like, you know, there were things that were sort of like that, but he never fessed up, and nobody does, and most of us didn't. Now, when we get caught, then we begin crying and tell her we're sorry and all this, but we may have punishment inflicted on us at that point, because we didn't come and just tell our parents that. But that's been the human tendency throughout history. They don't admit their sins, and just as Adam and Eve did not go before God and said, we've sinned, they didn't do that. And mankind has not done that. As you look at the world today, how many people are admitting that they're doing wrong? Not many. And that's part of our problem. So God was You have to realize that God was the lawgiver. He told them, don't eat of this tree, eat of this tree. And God told them, don't eat of that tree, because in the day that you do, you shall surely die. So God was the lawgiver, and God was also the judge. And God had no qualms about judging right and wrong. And he still does. What's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. So God is more than willing to judge sin. As you look at the first two human beings, they were expelled from the garden, and their life was changed forever. And they were condemned to death, not just the cessation of physical life. As you know, it's given to all men to die once, but God also was going to impose the ultimate penalty of death, that is, the end of their lives and their cessation from existence because of their sin, unless it was repented of. And we see that mankind followed the path of Adam and Eve, as it says that that sin entered the world through Adam. And so sin is just part of the world in which we live. Now, as you look at the first two chapters of Genesis and look at the beginning there, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it says something that sometimes we don't recognize its significance. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So we read that, and it says that God made them these tunics that they could put on. But we don't look much beyond just that. Okay, God made them clothing, and life went on. But there was much greater significance here than sometimes we understand. Looking at a couple of commentaries on this, it's interesting what the comments are. One commentary says this. It says, and justice and mercy were combined in the divine sentence, justice in the fact that God cursed the tempter alone and only punished the tempted with labor and mortality. So God punished Satan, but he basically just, put a curse on Satan, and he punished the tempted. Mercy in the promise of a eventual triumph over the serpent. So God also displayed his mercy to the fallen before putting the sentence into effect. It was through the power of divine grace that Adam believed the promise with regard to the woman's seed. So he said that in Eve's seed would come the promised one, the one through whom mankind would be saved, through whom mankind would be forgiven. And that's from the Kyle and DeLitcht commentary. If we go look at another commentary, Adam Clark, he points out that God made these skins, and he says it is very likely that the skins out of which their clothing was made were taken from animals whose blood had been poured out as a sin offering to God. It doesn't mention that, but that would seem to make sense. For as we find Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to God, we may fairly presume that God had given them instructions on this head, nor is it likely that the notion of a sacrifice would ever have occurred to the mind of man without the express revelation of God. So man never would have made sacrifices without God. If God hadn't instructed them to do that, they never would have done that. But God instructed them in that, and he was making a point in that you have to be covered. And it is through my divine intervention and mercy that you're going to be covered. And a sacrifice had to occur for that covering to be completed. He goes on, Adam Clark goes on to say that as Adam and Eve needed this clothing as soon as they fell, that is, they sinned, and death had not yet made any ravages in the animal world, it is most likely that the skins were taken off victims offered under the direction of God himself, and in faith of him who in fullness of time was to make an atoning death for sin. So God did this, and he was making a point to Adam and Eve about their sin. But it was an encouragement to them that even though you have sinned, and I could go ahead and cut you off because you've directly violated my command, I could easily do that and be justified in doing so because I am your judge. But God said, I am your judge and you are guilty. You have sinned. But I am willing to make atonement, to provide atonement for you so that you could be forgiven. And God did this from the very beginning. So he provided a way for man's sins to be paid for and provided the promise of the coming of the Son. So as we look at all of our lives and the lives of all human beings, we all stand convicted of sin by God, the righteous judge. And the death penalty has hung over our heads and the heads of all men and women from the time of Adam and Eve onward, no exceptions. And God is most assuredly our judge and has no qualms about condemning us of sin if it's necessary. At the same time, it is God's plan and purpose to grant forgiveness to all sinners. And that's what this time of the Spring Holy Days is all about. Our recognizing our sin, our seeking forgiveness through God and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are all about, is to remind us of these things. Now let's think about sin for a moment and ask ourselves, do we see our sins? Do we see our sins, or are we following the same path as Adam and Eve and just turning a blind eye, just turning our back on them, not worrying about them and going on about our business? I don't think that's the approach that we're taking. But God wants us to remember our sins, to see our sins. And we also have to realize that one reality is that we're easily beset by sin. I mean, was it that tough of an instruction to follow when God said, don't eat of this tree? How tough is that? It's not tough. Most of us can probably do that. You know, don't eat this. Okay. But Satan's a wily being, and Satan found a weakness and tempted Eve. And he said, God's holding out on you. God's not offering you everything that you could have. He's cutting you off from knowledge that's available to you, that's available as you eat of this tree. You can go your own way. You can do your own thing. And, you know, you look at Adam and Eve after they sinned, they didn't want to know about it. But God wanted them to know, and God confronted them. And as you think about all of our lives, as we recognize our sin, then what do? Just neglect it? Don't pay any attention to it? Just go on our way and put it out of our minds? Or do we stop and think about it? I did something that's wrong, whatever it may be. And we acknowledge it, and that's what God wants us to do, to acknowledge our sins. And you look at what Adam and Eve did as well. They blamed, you know, did Satan blame? You know, hey, I couldn't help it, you know, and Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And it's very, and that's something that we all too easily do, is blame somebody else instead of saying, I did it. I did it. So, going on, God wants us to acknowledge our sin. And that's one of the things that we have to do as Christians before we partake of the Passover, is to acknowledge our sin and acknowledge our iniquity. You look at Psalm chapter 51, verses 3 and 4. And this is the most vivid example of repentance that we find in the scriptures. what David had sinned in a most egregious way. He had killed one of his servants. He had participated in adultery with this man's wife. And then what did he do? Instead of acknowledging it, he didn't acknowledge it. He sought to cover it. And he sought to find a way to cover it where he wouldn't have to face it. He wouldn't have to admit his guilt. He wouldn't have to worry about it. So he sought to get this man to engage in relations with his wife. And the man wouldn't do it. He had integrity. If the rest of the soldiers out in the field can't enjoy being at home with their wives, I won't either. So he sleeps at the door of his house. So he thwarts David's plan. And then God's not going to let him get away with it. But David was so desirous of covering everything up, he makes sure that this man is killed. So you think about that, to his desire to hide his sin is completely neglecting the fact that God sees everything he's doing and God is aware of it, but he sought to get out from what the sin implied. So he had this man killed by putting him on the front line and then having the soldiers draw back. I mean, that's you got to think that through. And obviously David did. He was a pretty cunning individual. And the man was killed, but he didn't get away with it. But he only really began to see his sin as he was confronted. And that's how it works. If we won't confront our own sin, then God will make sure that we're confronted by another individual. I mean, God allows us to be confronted by our sins as we look into the scriptures and we see where we're off the mark. God gives us different ways to confront sin and deal with it. And God wants us to deal with it. So David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, he has come to repentance at this point. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He can see, he knows what he's done. And you know what? He's never going to forget what he did. Never in his entire life, because he's not God. He can't put sin as far as the east is from the west. So he's always going to remember what he did. Now, it's not that God hasn't forgiven him, but humanly, it's hard to put sin behind us. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Against you, and every sin that we commit, it is against God. Against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So he says, God, you're righteous. You're always righteous. So if you judge me guilty of sin, you're right in what you conclude. And I have nothing to stand on other than to seek your mercy. As you go to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, Another scripture which deals with the acknowledgement of sin. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. There it says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Yes, the penalty of sin is death. But God says, I don't have any pleasure in that. I don't want anybody to die. And the next scripture we'll go to will definitely emphasize that. What does God want? He wants us to acknowledge our sin. As it says, goes on here in verse 11, it says, "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn from sin and live. It says, "Turn turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And that's the question that God asks all of us. Why should we die? Repent of your sins and turn from whatever evil plagues you. Turn from that and live. And God, you know, is thankfully a very patient God. He's patient with all of us, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Why doesn't God take action? Why doesn't, you know, we asked the question earlier, why doesn't God stop all of these sinful things going on in the world? Well, you have to realize it's a much bigger world than just us. And what is God's desire? As he said, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He wants us to repent. He wants us to come to repentance. That's why he allows things to go on, because he wants us to see our sins. And if we have not taken care of it by humbly acknowledging where we have sinned against God, he said, I want you to see it. I want you to deal with it. I want you to live and turn toward the tree of life and to reject the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to die. Yes, that is the penalty for sin. But God doesn't want anyone to die. He wants them all to live. And that's why God has made provision for us to be forgiven. For us, he extends his mercy to us. Because as you look at it, why should he? Have we earned it? Not a one of us have. But God desires to extend his mercy, to extend his forgiveness to all of us and to all mankind. And you look at people who have done some pretty terrible things throughout the history of the world, and they may be dead, but do you think God has forgotten what they've done? No, he knows. Hitler may be dead, but you know what? God remembers. Stalin may be dead, but God remembers. And God remembers all these people that have done evil things, and God is going to deal with each and every one of them as only he can. And in their time, they'll come up and they're going to say, wait, let's just get on with living. And God's going to say, hold up there. We're going to have to deal with a few things that you never dealt with in your life. And now you have the opportunity to do that. And just like God has given us the opportunity to have the blood of the Lamb applied to our lives, he's going to give them that opportunity. So God wants us, as those whom he has called and preparing for his kingdom, to acknowledge our sin. And there's no escaping it. We have to acknowledge whatever sins we're committing. And let's look at Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. This is a pretty interesting scripture. And there it says, he who covers sins will not prosper. So if you want to cover them up, you want to hide them, you don't want to acknowledge them, it says you won't prosper. That's not the path to prosper. But what does God want us to do? It says, but whoever confesses, not just confess them, I was wrong, I did wrong, not, that's not what he wants. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You don't just confess them, I sinned, but you forsake them. You turn from them, and you begin to walk in a different way, to eat of the tree of life. So God, you know, in essence, what God wants us to do is repent. So what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? It's not penance, which is a popular approach that is many people practice. Penance is, I feel bad, I'm sorry I did it, but you just keep on doing it. God said, I don't want you to keep on doing it because there's no benefit to that. You got to quit. You have to turn from it and leave it behind. God is not into penitence. God is into repentance, a true turning away from sin. And how do we come to repentance? You know, I recognize before I came into the church that I gave my heart to the Lord, that I realized I had sinned, that I was a bad person, and I confessed my sin, and I had tears and sorrow over my sin. But you know what? In giving my heart to the Lord and all of that, that didn't change anything. I was the same rotten person I was before. And yes, I would be on the right path for a time, but that didn't take care of it because something more was needed, something that I could not produce through my own human power. But when God opened my mind to the truth and helped me to begin to see what repentance was all about, a true turning from sin and a turning to God to leave whatever sinful path I was on, get off that path and pursue the path that leads to life, only then did it truly begin to change. And that's what God offers you and me. And it's something we can't do on our own. Repentance is something that God leads us to. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. There it says in that verse, Romans chapter 2 is a wonderful treatise on the path to salvation and covers all of the details, covers every aspect of it. And Paul went into great detail about the path that he wants us to follow. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, or do you despise? So just a little background here. What he's talking about is Paul has spoken to the people of the Gentile world. And the Romans, the church that he was talking to, the Romans felt, we're the greatest people on the face of the earth. We've established this wonderful empire. We are a great people. And we have many great aspects to our society. And God said, sorry. And Paul says, you guys have not got nothing going. You have nothing going. And he tells us in Romans 1, you've got nothing going. And so the Jews that were living in Rome, he addresses them next and at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, and he says, you guys think you've got something going, but you're doing the same stuff as the Romans. You're no better than they are. You're no better than they are. You may have the scriptures, but big deal. You're not following them. You may be teaching and preaching the scriptures, but you're not living them. And so then he begins to talk about what needs to be done in Romans 2. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, which God offers to all of us? His forbearance, that means he doesn't just say, you've sinned, you're dead. He's patient. He gives us time. The riches of his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's not something that I can do on my own or you can do on your own, but the goodness of God, God's intervention, God's mercy, and God's wisdom and guidance is what leads us to see our sins and to come to true repentance. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The path that you guys are on, yes, you may know the scriptures, but you're not yielding to them. And if you continue to follow this path, there's going to be a terrible outcome because you're not going to be forgiven. You're not going to be having a right relationship with God. And as it says in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And that's still true. God will render to each one according to his deeds. And what he wants to render to all of us as Christians is eternal life. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's what we need to be seeking after, pursuing those things and leaving the evil things, the sinful things behind. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish. God doesn't care about your ethnic background. That has no impact on the ultimate outcome. It's a matter of what you're pursuing. So guess what? You can say, well, God, I'm a Jew. So what? Doesn't matter. Or they could say, I'm a Roman. Doesn't matter. Nothing matters. You can say, I'm an American. Doesn't matter. All God's looking at, are you pursuing righteousness? And it doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. So he said, goes on to say in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So guess what? If you come to repentance and you begin to pursue the tree of life and to seek it first and foremost, you're going to be fine. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or you're Greek. Doesn't matter. None of that matters. For there is no partiality with God. God judges everybody the same. And I was thinking about this and looking at the parable of the lost son who was given his inheritance and went astray. And it's interesting what it has to say there. And it tells us a lot about how God is merciful, how God wants the best for us, and God is forgiving. And it's such a tremendously encouraging story, not a new story to all of us, but we are well aware of that story and the young man who wanted his inheritance and was given his inheritance and went out and squandered it by living evilly, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good, of the knowledge of good and evil. So he lived it to the full until the money ran out, and then he realized how badly things were going and there was no future. So what did he do? He realized, where can I go? Where can I make this situation better? I have no place to go except back to my Father. And that's the lesson for all of us. We have no place to go to fix this except to our Heavenly Father, who has made provision for us through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has died because the Father sent him into the world to die for our sins and to pave the way for our being a part of the kingdom of God. And so he goes to his Father, and his Father, you would think, well, he would reject him because of what he did, but his Father welcomes him back and is excited to see him. And that's the same for you and me. We may have sinned against God, and God said, I'm glad to see you back. I'm glad to see that you have come to your senses and returned to me. So as you think about the Passover coming up, it reminds us that our Heavenly Father's made provision for us, and he is glad to see us, and he wants the best for us. And so he tells us at Passover that we are to judge ourselves. We are to judge ourselves and make whatever course corrections we need to make. And God especially wants us as Christians to judge ourselves, and so that's what we have to do. Because if we won't judge ourselves, what happens then? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And this is just a parallel account of, it's not exactly talking about the Passover, but it's about examining ourselves and thinking about where we're at. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And this is what we have to be doing between now and the Passover. Chapter 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That's a fundamental question we all have to ask. Am I in the faith? And so what does it say? It says, give yourself a test. Analyze yourself. Am I in the faith? Test yourself. So how do you test yourself? Well, you measure yourself against the scriptures. Am I living up to the scriptures? Am I applying the scriptures? Am I applying them in my marriage, in my parenting, in whatever aspect of life we're living? And I think if we examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, I think we all have to admit that over the past year, we've sinned. We've fallen short. I have. You have. And it tells us to test ourselves and look at where we're falling short. And as it says, do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? You have to step back and recognize that God has called you out of this world and opened your mind to things that you never would have understood and would have made no impact on you if God had not opened your mind to see them. And God has helped you to recognize that Christ died for your sins and my sins, and that we have fallen short of his glory and we need to come to repentance. And as he says, that Christ is in you. Christ is at work in us, leading us to repentance and helping it to refine us and hone us and shape us so we will be ready for eternity. But if we aren't going to yield to Christ, if we're not in the faith and yielding to Christ, then that's not going to be the outcome that is going to be achieved. And God wants that to be achieved. He wants to see you in the first resurrection. He wants you to be there on the day when Christ appears. And all of this that's going on with the holy days and everything, it's not just going through some routine. It's all pointing us to what God is working out and is continuing to do. And the question is, are we readying ourselves for that? Is that the purpose for which we're living? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. So 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Passover and talks about the Corinthians as far as the Passover is concerned, and that and how they don't understand the Passover at all. Here you're supposed to be coming together as church members, and you're coming together as church members, divided, having difficulties, not getting along on the Passover. You're having a meal, and some of you are eating and not sharing any of it with other Christians. And I mean, Paul's like, what are you guys thinking? You guys don't have a clue. And he's seeking to put them on the right course. So he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul was not a disciple of Christ when he was on earth. In fact, Paul was part of the opposition. But he became a disciple of Christ and went on to become an apostle. So he was given insight into these things, and as he went throughout the world, he preached them, and he passed them along to the church here in Corinth. He said that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So I want you to come together at the Passover, and I want you to take of that piece of bread and to recognize its significance, to recognize that you have no hope without the sacrifice of Christ and without Christ working in you. No hope whatsoever. But I want you to partake of that and recognize it and continue on that path where you're yielding to Christ working in you. And he says, goes on to say here, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we're not just taking a swig of wine and going on about our business, but we're recognizing that our Savior died for our sins, that he was on the cross and went through the pain of the whipping that he went through and then being placed on the cross and the blood being poured out on the ground. That was for us. It paid the price for our sins, and it's no small thing. But God is willing to let you drink of that little bit of wine as a symbol of what he's done for us. And God wants us to recognize that. And we as we take the bread and we take the wine annually as a remembrance of what Christ did for us, we're reminded that God is still working in us as we continue in the faith. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And that's what we'll do shortly. And he says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So if you just go through the motions, show up on Passover, take the bread, take the wine, go on about your business, and don't acknowledge your sins, don't repent where necessary, then basically you've just gone through a physical process. Good for you, but it's not going to benefit you in any way. But as you humbly come before God and you recognize the price that's been paid on your behalf and my behalf, and acknowledge it, and repent before God and ask for God to apply that blood to your life, then he will. And he tells all of us in verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So if you don't judge yourself, and you come and take the Passover, you may not have judged yourself, but you will be judged. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, because they're not doing what they should do. They're not judging themselves." And he says in verse 31, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So that's why we need to take the time to judge ourselves. It says in verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world, but have eternal life," that we would be readied for the kingdom. So, brethren, as we come to take the Passover, we are to recognize that God has called us to go through a process of judgment, to judge ourselves. And as we judge ourselves, then God said, "I will extend my mercy to you. I will extend my mercy to you, forgive you, and continue my work in you." So judgment and mercy are fundamental to the upcoming Passover. And I hope that you'll take the time to think about these things and use them as a stepping stone for the Passover that is to come, and that we can gather together as one body on Passover evening, and we can go through that process and recommit ourselves to the covenant that we entered into at baptism. So thanks, everybody, for your attention. Hopefully you'll find this profitable.